Turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We are now beginning chapter 30. Chapter 30 of the book of Exodus. I remind you, as you're turning there, it is still 1491 BC. As Rebecca and I were joking last night, Moses has been up on top of this mountain for quite a while. For us, it's been about 3 months. For him, certainly it hasn't been near as long. But I'm certain that he would not seek to flee from the presence of the Lord, that this would have been a wonderful place in which he's receiving this instruction. We've seen recently the instruction for how the tabernacle should be built, how the court of the tabernacle should be established. Chapters 28 and 29, we looked at how the high priest should be adorned on the outside and how he should be sanctified and adorned, if you want to use that term, as well, on the inside. It's important also to remember the high priest was not one that volunteered, but one that was selected. Very similar to what was brought to us by Brother Dan yesterday in regards to election. It wasn't a life we chose, but a life that we were chosen unto. Exodus chapter 30 in our introduction, and we're going to read this one a little differently because my first point, if you have your notes, you'll see it not only covers the first 10 verses, but as well as the last 5 verses of this chapter. So as we have been doing, we're going to read the sections of this chapter as we go. But in an introduction, Exodus 19 verse 6 says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." God wanted his people to be a kingdom of priests. Today, all of God's people are a priesthood, and we've read quite a few times 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. If you don't remember what it says there, I do encourage you to go and read that. As Brother Jerry mentioned a couple weeks ago, we are laboring to show in Exodus the new church, the model for the new church, the image of Christ as often as we can to draw New Testament references into our understanding of the Old Testament. So I do encourage you to go and read that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. In the Old Testament days, God's people are called, let me start over here. Today, all of God's people are a priesthood, but in Old Testament days, the nation of Israel had a priesthood that represented them before God. What the priests were, the whole nation should have been. They were as an ensample before the people. The high priests were as an ensample before the people. Beloved, if you're saved by God's grace, as Christians, you are an ensample to lost people. It doesn't mean every lost person that sees you living as this ensample is going to be saved and do likewise, but it means that's what you're called unto. As Brother David said yesterday, you are a debtor to do so. You're a debtor to those who will see you to live as Christ lived. What kind of people make up a kingdom of priests? And I pray that we'll see that here in the next couple Sunday schools. As our first point is a praying people. What kind of people make up a kingdom of priests? And remember, that's what God has called for us to be. It's what God had modeled the high priest to lead the nation of Israel to be. We'll start by looking at a praying people. We'll read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll skip down to verse 34. Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 1. "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it. By the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it, shall thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal." Verse 5, "And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is, by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is, over the testimony, where I will meet with them." You might mark that if you're continuing to wrap your head around mercy seat. The way I have it labeled is I've underlined mercy seat and underlined the portion of that verse that says, "where I will meet with thee," because that is what the mercy seat is. Verse 7, "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. We have read this portion of Exodus before in reference to, I believe, back in chapters 25 and 26. We're going to look at it this morning in light of these things that Aaron's called to do, being an ensample unto the nation. The nation would see and would witness a lot of the things that took place before he went behind the veil. And he's doing this because he's commanded to, but he's commanded to do it that he'd be an ensample of the holiness that God requires. Turn now to verses 34 through 38 as we read that portion as well. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacked in oncha and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense of each shall be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look through this chapter, chapter 30 here of Exodus, Father, I pray that you would open up our understandings, clear our minds of all distractions. Help us to focus on you. Help us to have come here with no other purpose but to worship you and gain a further understanding of your word. I pray, Father, that my voice would continually decrease, that it would be you heard here this morning, that we would boldly proclaim to our neighbors and our co-workers and our family members the truths that you pour out from your throne here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Doing some definitions here, of course, starting with the metric system so that we understand the dimensions thereof. In verse 2 of Exodus 30, a cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and foursquare shall it be. The two cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be of the same. I think the next time we come into something like this, I'll have Isaac prepared to just walk this off so that we'll have an idea how big it is. But for today, understand this golden altar would have been 3 feet high and 1.5 feet long, as well as 1.5 feet wide. You could have walked that off, couldn't you? That's not so bad. I got a tape measure in my office. Next time we'll just have you illustrate the whole thing. There were two altars involved in the tabernacle services. One that we've seen quite a bit of already, the bronze altar for the blood sacrifices. We saw, I believe we saw that over the last 3 weeks. We talked about how it was made, the composition thereof, and the purposes of it. And the second altar would have been a golden altar for the incense. The gold covering the wood, as we've talked before, speaks of the deity and humanity of the Savior, and reminds us that we can pray to the Father only because of the intercessory work of His Son. We New Testament believers understand also the Holy Spirit is very much involved, as it brings to mind that which we are to pray for, but we only have the ability to pray because of the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Old Testament even referred to these other nations, that these that were lost, these that were not elect, that their prayers were an abomination to God. They were not fit. They were not acceptable. Ours are made acceptable by the Holy Spirit and acceptable by the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus speaking, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. That phrase, because I go unto my Father, is the intercessory part. If you have your notes or if you're looking at this in the Bible, you might mark that down. That is a form of the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. A continued intercessory work there. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. This does not mean go and pray you'll win the lottery. This means that those things you do righteously, seeking to worship and bring honor to the Lord, if you're asking and beseeching in the Lord's name and it be His will, you'll see it come to pass. There's a promise there in John 14 that we would do the same works. Sorry, part of my wife's head decided to come to the pulpit with me here this morning. I don't have hairs that long. John 14 and verse 12, he promises also that the work that he did, we shall also do because of the intercessory work, because I go unto the Father. That is a great thing, beloved. We talked at the senior center this week, just in the conversation that came out of it, a metaphor took place and took form before us of, you've all heard of the rolling stone gathers no moss. And if you picture yourself as you're saved, as a rock, as a lively stone, if you will, set upon a mountain, and Jesus Christ gives the commission and gives you just a little bit of push. That as you're perpetually in motion and continuing to strive towards that which you've been sent to strive for, you won't be clumping up with dirt and earth and grass and weeds and worms. What do those things do? Those are distractions. Those are Kid Fortune. Those are Eutychus saying, look over here. And as we pick up those things, if we were to pick up those things, we'd be weighted down, slowed down, and eventually halted in our spot. But as we see Jesus, especially in Luke 9, when he says, I don't have a place to lay my head. Foxes have holes and dens, but I don't have a place to lay my head. As these three would-be followers come to Jesus and say, I'm coming with you. One says, I got to go back and have a party. The other one says, I got to go back and say goodbye, and so on. Jesus says that the ministry is a perpetual rolling stone, a perpetual working mission, that it doesn't halt and it doesn't stop, no matter how small the church gets, no matter how financially strained the church might get, no matter how bad the neighborhood might get, no matter the leaks in the roof or whatever it might be, the mission work continues on. So we envision ourselves as a rock that was set in motion. It's not a rock. Let's avoid that. Envision yourselves as a lively stone set in motion by Jesus Christ. And he's interceding for us. So we're not running into trees along the way down. We might have valleys that slow us down a bit. But the Lord Jesus is guiding us down this mountain, guiding us down this hill. And he's at the bottom saying, come, come hither. What will he say when we get there? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We're going to run into some things along the way, but none of it should stop the true believer. None of it should stop the overcomer as we pursue after Jesus Christ. The burning of the incense pictures the offering up of our prayers. Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Luke chapter 1 verse 10 says, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Revelation chapter 5 verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. We see here in Revelation, as I read these verses chronologically, we see here in Revelation that what makes up those vials of odors, that odor that's in the vial, is the prayers of the saints. If you are saved by God's grace, you are a saint. It does not matter what other denominations interpret a saint to be. If you are saved by God's grace, you are called a saint in God's word. Your prayers are viewed and smelled and breathed in by God as odors, as perfumes, as incense of worship to the thrice holy God. The fire that consumes the incense reminds us of the Holy Spirit, for without his aid, we cannot truly pray. I was going to make a joke about how some vials of odors might be stinky prayers, but the Holy Spirit guides us so that they wouldn't be. The Holy Spirit guides us, though, as we are babes in Christ, we might foolishly pray for things like a Ferrari or a six-car garage house, and we think, well, that'd make a nice parsonage. We might think things like that and foolishly pray for things like that. And the Holy Spirit would guide us and correct us and lead us so that our vials of odors, our vials of incense are not stinky prayers. That's all you're going to walk away with today now is the stinky prayers thing, if we're honest. Romans 8, verses 25 through 27. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Oh, that's a tough one. That's a tough verse, isn't it, Isaac? Avengers Endgame is still 3 weeks away, and man, you're waiting for it, aren't you? It's tough for us to wait for things. It's tough for us to read what we read there in John 14, 12, that we could do great works, we could do in greater works, as Jesus says, for he went to the Father. And pray these great and majestic prayers and beseech the Lord that he would do a work, beseech the Lord perhaps that he would save our children, save our brethren, save our co-workers. Maybe we pray that members would come back and be restored. Maybe we pray that members would not forsake fellowships. Maybe we pray that our afternoon discipleship study would be larger. Maybe we pray that the mission work at the Bedford Senior Center would bring all of those folks in here. I think we had 12. Close to 12 at the teaching Friday, not counting my family. Maybe we pray that those folks would come and join this church. Maybe we pray that all the visitors that we've ever had would come back just one Sunday all at once, just so we could see them all and rejoice with them again. And we think, why wouldn't the Lord answer a prayer like that? But then we read Romans 8:25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. It doesn't mean that it's guaranteed to happen. But we're called to wait upon the Lord. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Jude chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, we will finish that long book at some point, I promise. I know there's still a few verses that we haven't covered there, but Jude 1, verses 20 through 21, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The golden altar stood before the veil, outside the Holy of Holies. But we are privileged to come boldly into God's presence and bring our requests of him. Next time you read through this portion, at least the first 10 verses of Exodus 30, keep in mind that this golden altar would have been visible. It's not behind the veil. It's not within the Holy of Holies. But rather, the work performed there by Aaron and his sons and future high priest would have been visibly done. It would have been this incense portion of worship would have been done where all could see. Keep that in mind. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Probably not so much to the benefit of those here, I think most know this, but perhaps those who might be listening, the throne of grace is not this wooden pulpit. You can come boldly to this pulpit all that you would like. You're no closer to the throne than you are in the pew. Understand, when we come boldly to the throne of grace, we're coming boldly to the mercy seat. We're coming boldly to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, with guidance of the Holy Spirit in incense or prayer. That is coming to the throne, the holy throne. Hebrews, a little bit later in the book, chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, probably not a new education for those gathered here today, but maybe beneficial for those who are listening. This washing, this boldly entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus is not speaking of his church, and it's not speaking of the baptismal. We've talked before, this tank behind me, when filled with water, is still but water. It's a picture of what at that point should have already taken place in the heart and body and spirit and mind of the believer. Remember, as we talked about the necessary ingredients for baptism, that is not where you're saved. That is not where you're washed. Believe me, I've been in the tank. You're not coming out cleaner. It is a picture of what the Lord Jesus has already done through regeneration through the believer. The high priest burned the incense each morning and evening, a reminder that we should open and close the day with prayer, and during the day pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. The priest carried the fragrance of the incense with him all the day long. All the day long. And not only that, we should also remind ourselves of what it says there in verse 38 and 37, that this perfume, this particular mixture, was not to be copied. Folks might go by my wife and her scented beads and think, that smells good. And she might give you the recipe for how to make it so you can all smell good like my wife. It's not an insult. No one smells bad. It's just an example. But this perfume was not to be copied. It was not to be replicated. It was not to be bottled up in mass quantities and sold. It was only to be used during this particular service unto God, lest they be cut off from his people. The special composition of the incense, as we saw it there in verse 34 through 38, again, was not to be used for common purposes. And we should recognize the symbolism here, that prayer is also special. It's not to be replicated as Jerry had actually taught not too long ago. It might have been a year now talking about prayer, but it feels like it wasn't that long ago. We looked at the model prayer. It was Jesus teaching us how to pray, not Jesus saying, repeat after me. My Spanish teacher used to say, repítame. I think that's what she said. Is that Spanish? Yeah, repítame, repítame, repítame. And then she'd say, hola, ¿cómo estás? And repeat a bunch of things. And we would just say it. But if I asked you this morning, repítame, hola, ¿cómo estás? Would you know what you just said? Jesus is saying, when you are saved by God's grace and led to pray to the Father, pray like this. Don't pray this. Pray like this. And he gave further and further and further examples of how to communicate with the Father as led by the Holy Spirit. And the same is true of all prayer. We prayed fervently that our children would be saved. But had we written down exactly how we prayed for Isaac that day, and then said, all right, Rebecca, repeat after me. Repeat a me. We'll pray like this until Livy's saved. Well, it might not be the exact same result because it wasn't magic in the prayer. It wasn't a magic word that we had just happened to mention in the right day and right time. But rather, we beseech the Father continually. And as we said earlier, if I can get my page to turn here, in Romans 8:25, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Looking at the ingredients that are listed here in verse 34, the word I mispronounced right off the bat, S-T-A-C-T-E, is sac-e, as pronounced through my Bible app. It would have been a sweet aromatic spice. The onca was an ingredient from mollusk shells, and it came about as the shells were roasted. And it produced an aromatic oil. The galbanum was a gum resin that by itself has a very disagreeable odor. Isn't it interesting, if you mark in your notes and you just circle 2 through 4, isn't it interesting that the Lord's looking for a sweet-smelling perfume here? He combines all these things together, as well as with frankincense, but for some reason he puts galbanum in there, which is known to have a very disagreeable odor. I got a confession to make, so am I. So are you. This is speaking of the depravity of man. This sweet incense is prayer unto the Lord, but we all have some galbanum. We all have that tendency to have something to confess. That total depravity, that wicked spirit in which we were born into, that's our galbanum. It's a very disagreeable odor with the thrice holy God. Because upon ourselves, our righteousness is as filthy rags. By ourselves, we have nothing to offer. By ourselves, we could not hope to approach the throne. By ourselves, we couldn't even utter the unutterable prayers the Holy Spirit leads us to. By ourselves, this cold tank of water would just be a bath. We need to understand here that we have the necessity of galbanum here in this concoction of aromatic oils, this sweet incense unto the Lord, to represent what we're bringing to the throne. Anyone who thinks they come to the throne smelling sweet, with nothing to hide, nothing that has ever brought upon them any guilt, is only fooling themselves. In verse 9, it's referred to as a strange incense. Leviticus 10:1 refers to a strange fire. The strange incense and the strange fire were not to be used on God's altar. A strange incense and a strange fire was not to be used on God's altar. We've mentioned the strange fire before in reference to, I believe, Aaron's sons. We'll see it again not too long from now. But no matter how fervent a prayer might be, if it is not according to God's will not be answered. Understand that. If something's missing here, if we come thinking we have no galbanum, if we come and we bring not compassion, if we come and we bring not rightful living. And just as an example of that, and it's just an obvious, easy example, it's not targeting anyone, and certainly someone could listening to this could feel just as guilty as anyone else, but coming to God and demanding, beseeching that He bring upon your life great miracles, and only assembling in the house of God once a year, you've left something out of your incense. You've left something out of your incense. Remember, this is a combination of oils and this gum-like resin that is absolutely necessary to approach the holy throne of God. But if we leave out honesty, if we leave out a fervency, if we leave out a rightful spirit, if we leave out repentance, then it is not acceptable unto God. It is as a strange incense or a strange fire. Look again at Exodus 30, verse 9. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor strange burnt sacrifice, nor strange meat offering, neither shall ye pour strange drink offering thereon. Apply the word strange to everything mentioned in that verse, because God says you will do here what you are commanded to do here, and that only. It's why we don't open the doors to this church for birthday parties and carnival tricks and all kinds of other things. Because we view this place as a holy gathering place. Not that the place is holy of itself, but rather this is where we come to worship. So Aaron wasn't grilling hot dogs and hamburgers on the weekends in this altar. This was God's altar. And he didn't fire up the bronze altar either for hot dogs and hamburgers, because it was God's bronze altar. And he didn't go behind the holiest of holies to do anything else either, except to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. How can we apply that to our lives here this morning? Not certainly in sanctifying a certain place in your home and only going in there on Sundays, but rather a portion of yourself. How much of yourself should you give over to God, Isaac? 100%. Some would say 110%. That's nonsense. That doesn't obey the laws of math. You're still growing. You might be able to use 110%. But we are to offer over to God 100%. What does He give us in return? Generally 90%, if we're speaking financially. But that applies to time. That applies to effort. That applies to strength and muscle and everything else. And believe me, I'm just as tired as most people probably are this morning. But we weren't to call off today because we had the joy of dwelling in the house of the Lord yesterday. We'd rejoice because, as Isaac said, this is our third Sunday. We all went and taught at the Senior Center on Friday. So Isaac's been saying all weekend, this is the third Sunday. Hallelujah. Let us come to the house of God exhausted. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Let's read that again. Psalm 122. You find yourself tired and discouraged some Sunday morning. You read to yourself Psalm 122. I recommend you read it out loud. If you live alone, read it out loud in front of a mirror. If you live with somebody, wake them up and read it out loud to their face. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. If that were true, in our natural state, even as, we'll go beyond natural state. If it were true of our natural state, we wouldn't have seating capacity in the church. But if it were true of our saved state, our regenerated state, if it were naturally possible, if you allow me to throw that word back in there, in our regenerated state without any effort of our own, we would never be missing a member of the church. We would rarely ever discipline a member of the church. If you've done your math, just about every time someone's been disciplined in this church in the last 2 years, it's been because they've forsaken the assembly. I think 100% in the last 2 years. If even in our regenerated state, it was just that easy for us to rejoice and be glad to come to the house of the Lord, we'd never wake up with the sniffles on Sunday. We wouldn't even notice it. We'd be so glad to have the opportunity to come and dwell in the house of the Lord. Nothing could stop us from being here early. Nothing could stop us from sitting in the front. For those listening, no one's sitting in the front. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever pondered this before. I don't know what that was. I don't know if you've ever pondered this before, but do you think Aaron was glad every single time he got to go in and make that sacrifice? We'll see on down the road some examples, but you ever thought about that? Maybe meditate on that this week. Aaron and his sons, were they glad every single time they got to go in there in the holiest of holies, approaching the mercy seat? The answer is probably no. I can assure you that those that had to seek those horns, those places of rest, the safe havens, those horns of mercy on the altar, they were glad to get there, but it wasn't glad circumstances that brought them there. If we think and picture this tabernacle, the court of the tabernacle even, we understand there's all kinds of things that bring God's people to it. Is that not true of the church? Is that not true of the church? That all kinds of circumstances bring us here. Does it stick? Do we have joy? Verse 2, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. You know the other time that we hear the description of something compacted together? It's followed by, and every joint shall supply us. The other joints, it talks about the unity in the body of the church. And there's a picture here of Jerusalem built as a city that is compact together. I grew up in Belle Fountain, Ohio. It felt like a small town to me. But in that city, we had a fire department. In that city, we had a police department. In that city, we had a post office, thankfully, because that's where my father was employed. In that city, Isaac, we had a comic book store at one time. In that city, we had a library. In that city, we had an elementary, middle, and high school. In that city, we had waterworks. We had a bowling alley. We had restaurants. This city, when I was growing up, had everything it needed. You could leave and seek other things, but you didn't have to. Beloved, that's the truth for every single member here. Every member has a vote, as we've discussed in our business meetings in the past. And this isn't in relation to anything. It's to further our understanding. This church has been supplied for the believers that are called here. Remember, definition of ekklesia, a called together body. A visible, physical body called together. It's a regular thoroughfare out there in our parking lot here today. But as we're called together, we're called here with a purpose, yes, but we're called here specifically for a reason, that this church and its body, the people that are gathered together in God's name, are able to and should delight in supplying the need of everyone else here. Think of what we experience when others are absent. Think of the fellowship. And fellowships in the past. Were spring conferences easier in the past when there were more of us to serve? Not if they didn't come. The fellowship yesterday was a lot of fun, but it takes some effort. It takes effort for four or five people who actually come from the church as members to help do it. It takes an effort even if there were 12. But what tends to happen when more of God's people get together? The yoke across all the backs is shared. The burden becomes light. And the fellowship becomes great. And those who have left in the past that have said, I didn't feel like I was a part of things. I didn't feel involved. I didn't feel encouraged. I, as the one they're telling this to, have to ask the question. Did you ever ask? Well, I prayed, and I prayed. Did you ever ask? Did you ever pull Brother Jerry back to the back of the church and say, I've got a need, brother. I got a need. Did you ever give the church a chance to fill that need? Did you ever tell the church the things that you feel like they should be doing in the community? Brother David's message hit me pretty hard yesterday. And I have the benefit of saying I'm the pastor that he kept saying is not responsible for this and that. But it is we are all debtors to this community. We are all debtors to this work. He gave me a gift yesterday. It was the 1973 Baptist Examiner. I've never read a single Baptist Examiner in my entire life, and I poured through page after page after page last night, and I was overjoyed at just the columns that were just written based on the writer's experience in going to a fellowship. My brother Joe Wilson was the one I sought after the most because I had never seen a young picture of him like that. Little Joe was in there. Quite a few, Brother Milburn Cockrell was in there. Quite a few folks who have gone on to be with the Lord were in there. But as I'm reading through and rejoicing with them over something that happened, I guess 50 years ago at this point, I realize we don't talk enough about that anymore. And it got to me last night as I was thinking, what will happen in this life as my children get older? What will happen when Brother Sam Wilson goes home to be with the Lord and if Gladwin decides to not put on their meeting anymore? A meeting that's meant so much to us most of our lives. What will happen here when we no longer have meetings? God forbid. What will happen is already starting to happen when we stop rejoicing over that opportunity and we start looking at it as a labor. I don't know about you, but maybe I do more than most. I don't call Marvin up on the phone and say, man, work stinks. I had this customer, I had that customer, I had this thing, and I had that thing. And he works for Ship now. He's not likely to work harder for them tomorrow after hearing my sob story. And it's the same thing for people who are considering joining a church, considering visiting a church. If we have a meeting or a fellowship and they don't hear us even whisper a word when it's over, or worse yet, they hear all the work that we went through putting it together, or the work of cleaning it up, or if Brother Matthew this morning as he's delivering his sermon says, man, that church is so far away. What a long and miserable drive. Well, they're not going to be encouraged to go to any fellowships anytime soon, or Ohio, for that matter. What if Brother David Green says the same thing? These are the things we have to think about, that if we're experiencing Jesus Christ's joy to the full, and we've talked about in the past how we should be experiencing that, how we should be sharing that, how we should be rejoicing in that. Why? Why is that so important? Because the lost need to see our excitement. The lost don't need to see us bellyache all the time. The lost don't need to see us crying because our churches are shrinking. The part I love the most about David Green's message yesterday was the point of who the commission was given to. Jesus wasn't talking to a mega church. Jesus wasn't talking to a church of 30 individuals. He was talking to a church that had 12. And one had been disciplined out, if you allow me to say that. He was talking to 11 people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And Libby's hiding somewhere. 11. He was talking to a congregation about this size. And he was telling them to go out unto all the nations. What if I did that today as my main service message? What if I said, you 11, Lola Jane and Libby included, go out unto all the nations with great joy and excitement, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll be with you always. All power has been given unto me. I will equip you for this work. Go out unto all the nations, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this day and age, most churches, if a pastor got up and gave that message, they might be stirred for a good 24 hours. They might think, man, what a message, what a commission. And Jesus will be with me always, and Jesus will equip me, and he'll make it so that I'm able to do this, and better yet, he will give me fruit for my labors, perhaps. I was listening to a message last night. Yes, even after a day full of preaching, I go home and still listen to more sermons on top of the paper I said I read. It was Brother Sam talking about the gospel and God, and he talked about a missionary who, I forget the country that he went to, but he was in this mission field for 20 years. The first 15 years, not a single profession of faith. While he was over there, his wife died. And this man, in his writings of the missionary work that he did for 20 years, by the end of it, there were just a handful of professions of faith, said there wasn't a single ship that left port that I didn't desperately want to get on and go home and call it quits. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, there's no shame in feeling that way. There's no shame in sweeping the floors here Friday and thinking, I'm done. I'm done. So much was done, and I appreciate it, in cleaning this building last week. And we're very fortunate, we're very blessed by God to have the individuals who are here to do that work. But most of us did it in small groups. Though a lot got done, most of it did it in small groups. Isaac and I were by ourselves doing the ramps. Rebecca was with the girls getting the groceries. Three other members were by themselves cleaning and helping to set up tables. There was a slightly larger group blowing up balloons. But it still feels like a small group. And I'm certain that in each one of our hearts, if we were honest, there probably wasn't an opportunity when the door opened that we didn't think, man, I'm done. I'm just going to leave. I'm going to run out that door. I'm not going to partake in any more of these crazy fellowships the pastor comes up with. This is a lot of work and I'm done. There probably wasn't one hot dog that got fried yesterday, one scoop of macaroni and cheese put on a plate yesterday, that the individual holding the spoon didn't think, I'm not doing this anymore. But yesterday wasn't about playing categories, though some enjoyed it. Yesterday wasn't about losing in Scrabble. I enjoyed it, but I'm just used to it. Yesterday was about fellowship. And the reason we moved from spring conferences, which had a lot of work and a lot of busy, to fellowship meetings. And this sermon is now changing to the principles of fellowship, which I told you I was going to write, and I guess I'm writing it. These game day fellowships, and yesterday was different because we don't normally have all the preaching in one day, are done the way they're done so that folks can focus on fellowship. Kid after kid after kid got here yesterday, and every table had a game on it. There wasn't a single table with a line. There wasn't a single kid that couldn't find something they wanted to do. Two of the younger ones just went and kidnapped balloons and ran them from one room to another. That's fine. They were having a blast. The adults were playing games. The kids were playing games. And so many times we get wrapped up in these fellowships and we think service, 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 and it's done and we're all exhausted and there's no joy, there's no pleasure for us to have left to tell anyone about. Not a person in here or who was here yesterday would say, I didn't enjoy yesterday. But do they still see your joy today? We're not going to have another one of those for probably 6 months. If people already don't see that joy anymore, it wasn't worth it for you yesterday. And it breaks my heart to say that. But if that joy is already gone, you missed the point. That's sad. That's sad. Did you know that every single week, if the joy of God is already gone on Monday, you missed the point the previous Sunday? We've been talking for a while about excitement. Come see what the Lord has done. Come see what God is able to do. And come Monday morning, we're sharing memes on Facebook about how bad Mondays are. And the joy's gone. The message is not lost on you. God's seed will not come back to him void. But temporarily, you missed the point. We've been talking about regeneration for 2 months. If you don't have a little bit of energy from that, on Monday even, I'm not telling you to go all the way to Saturday with that energy, but if it's already gone on Monday, you missed it. You missed it. I believe it was before I was even ordained, I preached the idea, the notion that folks should come to church that haven't been here in quite a while and realize they missed something. Some people got upset about that, so they came less. Some people got upset about that and never came back. Some people are still members here, and when they come back, they're certainly going to feel like they missed something as we start part 9 of a series on regeneration today. They don't have joy. If they don't have joy, they missed it. Let's go ahead and